We'll now go before the Lord in a time of prayer for illumination. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write it on their hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We will read our scripture lesson today from Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 4, of course, is the familiar story of Cain and Abel, and I hope today to draw our attention to aspects we may have missed. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offerings, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, I'm going to open this passage up for us today. And I would like us to consider, perhaps, a concept that we see in movies. It's actually become something of a meme, right? Record scratch, freeze frame. You've probably seen a movie. It starts out, there's the sound of a record scratch. It freezes, and then the narrator, who's probably your main character, says, "I bet you're wondering how I got here, aren't you?" Or something to that effect. He's in a chaotic scene. Everything's falling apart around him. And then the promise of the movie is that it's going to explain how this scenario came to be and then resolve it for us. How did we get where we are today in our lives and in our culture? How did we go so wrong? That is the question that Genesis is going to answer for us. Genesis is a story of origins. Genesis is telling us all throughout where things came from. When I was preaching this the first time, forgive me. In the next section, we see a genealogy. Where does the godly line, where does Noah come from? But today we see a separation between those two lines. God begins to show us in Genesis 4 the difference between his people and the people of the world. So we have been doing a sermon series in DC on Genesis, and one of the things we've noticed and have talked about is that Genesis is structured around generations. We can think about this. Where does the book of Genesis end? It ends in Egypt. The people are in slavery. They've gone down into Egypt. And then Exodus opens up. Well, if we work backwards, the story of Genesis is, how does Adam get to Egypt? How do we connect from creation to where the people of God are at the end of the book? And so far in Genesis, we saw the origins of the heavens and the earth. We've seen the origins of man with Adam and Eve. And this is still a part of that section, that second section, the origins of man. The next section will begin at chapter 5. It will be the origin of Noah. The section after that will be Noah's sons. And it takes us to Abraham through the patriarchs to Egypt. This section that we're in today ends with just the slightest glimmer of hope in Seth. In chapter 4, verse 26, Eve conceives again. And it's the only place where we see all three sons mentioned at the same time. Cain slew Abel, therefore there was Seth, all three sons together. And throughout these generations and these genealogies, often we see a pattern. There are two generations, two sons. And who is it that the Lord chooses? It's the younger son, right? It's the younger son often. He often subverts our expectation. But a few times we get three sons. You can think of Noah's three sons, or Adam and Eve's three sons, at very significant places. Terah, Abraham's father, has three sons. And those sections teach us something about the Lord's choices and election as well. We will see that today. So my sermon today is a little different than I normally do. I'm a three-point sermon kind of guy. I like to do the 3 points. It helps constrain me. But this is the first sermon I've ever preached where I didn't do that. So it is a little different, but we're going to go very closely through the verses. We will go scene by scene in Genesis 4, and then we'll reflect on what we can learn from what the Bible is teaching us today. So beginning, we'll talk about the first 5 verses, the prologue to our story. Maybe some of you are familiar with the quote, "What's in a name?" From the larger context, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself not a Montague. What's Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." This is, of course, from Romeo and Juliet. All of us probably had to read that in high school. If you haven't gotten around to it, I am sure you will. It is always in the curricula. But we don't think of names in our culture today in the way that they did in the Old Testament. Here we see in Romeo and Juliet that Juliet is asking Romeo, what's in your name? What's the significance of your last name, Romeo? You would still be Romeo if you went by another name, the Romeo I love. Or perhaps we can think, not so highbrow, of one of my favorite sitcoms, Frasier. There's a moment where one of the characters is discussing baby names, and he says, "Taylor, Cooper, Fletcher, Tanner. Where are you getting these? The Big Book of Medieval Professions?" Right? All of these names are professions. They all descend from something that the patriarchs of this family did. They were Coopers or Fletchers or Tanners. Names bear a history. Names show us something about what's going on today in Genesis. And the names in this first section of Genesis sometimes are about the only information we get for some of these figures. And Genesis usually points us to the names when they are very significant and helps unpack them. We see that here. But sometimes it's just assumed that it's so evident that we will know. It's so evident in Hebrew, and so we have to draw that out a little bit more. We see both here, so we're going to consider closely the names Cain and Abel. Cain's name is explained in the first verse with a unique saying. Eve declares, I, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth this man. Some translations render it gotten. I got a man. I've created one. And this is not much clearer if you were to look at it in the original language. Cain, the name Cain, kind of sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten or produced. And Cain's name as a whole derives from the idea of a metal worker. If you think forward in Genesis 4 to Tubal Cain, we've heard of Tubal Cain. His name is basically Smith Smith. Tubal is a word for Smith. Cain is a word for Smith. Smith Smith. And Cain's name here has that. And the context of Genesis 3 points us to what this might mean. What is Eve saying? Why does she explain Cain's name? I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Well, if we think back right to Genesis 3, to the creation of man, the fall of man, we see that Eve may be expecting Cain to be that promised seed. The seed of Genesis 3:15. She is thrilled that the curse that she was inflicted in Genesis 3 has not taken away her ability to be the mother of all living. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, right, that man is still born of woman, even if man is the head of the wife, he is born from a mother. There's an interplay. We need one another. And Eve is rejoicing. I've been able to produce a man, and maybe this man is the promised seed. And as we read Genesis, and really the whole Bible, we should be looking and asking, where is the promised seed? Where is the one who's going to give us comfort? Where's the promised seed in this story? This will be something that Genesis draws out again and again. Is Cain the promised seed? Abel's name is of the other type. It doesn't receive a gloss. Abel is almost not mentioned. We see that later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel's not even called her son. It's Cain's brother. Abel, the younger brother. And his name is as simple as it is tragic. Abel means vapor. Perhaps you have read recently Ecclesiastes and it opens, vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors. That's the name that Abel is given. Abel is a vapor. He fades too soon. Children here, especially young children, I'm sure you love to go outside when it's cold and try to see your breath. Do you try to see your breath when you're outside and it's cold? And I loved to do that as a child. I would go out and I would try to make smoke with my breath, pretend to be a dragon or something. It's great. But it fades so quickly. It doesn't hang around. It's not like campfire smoke that hangs in the air. It's there for a second and it's gone. That's what Abel is named after. His name is a vapor, just like that breath that fades so quickly. You see it and it's gone. Abel's life is like that. You see him, he's Cain's brother, and then he's gone. Abel may have been called some other name, but we come to know him. The Bible tells us he's vapor. Cain's brother, vapor. And we see their occupations here in the prologue as well. We see that man has begun from Genesis 3 to start subduing the earth. Abel is a shepherd. Something we don't see in the garden is now taking place. Man is subduing the creation like he was charged with. Fill the earth and subdue it. And Cain is a farmer. He works the ground like his father before him. And we get this glimpse in these few verses into what the world was like immediately after the fall. They're still farming. They're still shepherding. And we see that there's still worship. These two are supposed to bring an offering. When they come to bring this offering in verse 3, we see in the course of time, this phrase may actually draw the attention, our attention and the attention of the original audience of Israel to sacrifice time. It's the time in the course of the time, ordinary time, that they would bring their harvest offerings. This is the first fruit offering. They're supposed to come and bring worship. They've been appointed to do so. And this is the offering that they bring. And both Both brothers are worshiping, right? They're both bringing offerings to the Lord, but they're not the same. Something is off. We see that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And we may ask ourselves again, why is it that God regards one offering over another? When I preached this in D.C., our consistory asked this multiple times, different members of consistory. Why? This is so mysterious. Why is it that God regards one offering and not the other? Aren't both acceptable? And in a way, yes, it's not that animals are better than grain. It's not that shepherds are preferred to farmers. It's that Abel's sacrifice is described in more detail. Cain's sacrifice is very generic. He brought something. He brought something. But Abel brings the best. He brings from the firstborn like he's supposed to. He brings the best part of the firstborn like he's supposed to. And there's a contrast here for us, right? We have the secondborn son bringing the firstborn of his flock, and the firstborn son bringing just something. And God regards Abel's sacrifice and does not regard Cain's. We see that and we can wonder why. Why is this? Why does God regard Abel's sacrifice? Well, it's brought in good order. And this angers Cain. And we begin to see here one of the first themes of Genesis that we should be drawing our attention to: God's choice. It's not always in keeping with Eve's expectation. She rejoices at the birth of Cain. The seed is here. I've gotten the man. And barely remarks about conceiving Abel. But God regards the younger. He regards whom he will, not who we expect him to. And the next scene we see is God warning Cain. If you do good, will you not be accepted? Cain did not do good. If you do not do good, sin is about to master you. It's about to rule over you. We're supposed to ask, is Cain going to actually do this? Is Cain going to rule over sin? No. This is the word that we see in Genesis 3. The word for Eve wanting to rule over Adam, her husband. His desire will be for you and your desire will be contrary, I think is how the ESV says it. You will seek to rule over him. And now sin is crouched and it's seeking to rule over Cain, just like the first sin ruled over Adam and Eve. And we have this term, the croucher. Sin is the croucher at the door. And we may think in an ancient world, they would think, you know, the doorway, the threshold, that's where all the bad stuff lives. When you transition into a house, you need to step over the threshold. And we probably all think that that's very foolish. We're moderns. We don't do that. We don't think that there are bad things living at the threshold. But we have a memory of this in our cultural practices even today. How many men here carried their wives over the threshold to their first home? That's a Roman practice. And why did they do that? Because evil things lived at the threshold and you had to pick your wife up and carry her over the threshold so they didn't get her and attach to her. Now, I'm not saying that we believe that. And I'm not saying that God is endorsing that. But that's how he describes for Cain what sin is doing. There's not a door there. God is not addressing Cain at a tent in any way that we see. But he's saying sin is waiting for you. It's going to get you. It's lying down. It's crouching. If you have a cat, I'm not a cat person. In our church, we have a few. You've probably seen a cat get really low to pounce on something, a toy, a mouse. That's what's going on here. Sin is low and lying, but it's ready to pounce on Cain, to spring. This word is used to describe lions waiting to pounce in the Old Testament. And this is a picture. This is a picture for us. What is sin like? What is sin like? How is it trying to master us like it mastered Cain? It's ready to pounce. It's ready to attack. It's lying in wait. It can rule over us if we're not careful. And then God interacts with Cain very graciously. He tells Cain, this is going to happen. You are about to be tested. Don't fail. Sin has begun to take root in Cain's heart. Its desire is for him, over him. And then Cain responds wrongly. His anger is misdirected. Cain is not angry at himself for failing. He is not angry at his sin. He's angry at God. And he's angry with his brother. His face has fallen because he thinks that he has a right to be regarded, no matter how he regards other people. Another thing we will see today in Genesis 4 is how selfish Cain is and how selfish we are. Moving from the scene where God and Cain interact, we get the shortest scene, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, and while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and Abel killed him. In the original, we don't have what Cain said to his brother. Plenty of other translations of the Old Testament, even ancient ones, record, let us go into the field. But there's very little there. Cain and his brother go into the field and he slays him. That's it. We don't get a long description. This is not a true crime podcast. This is not a 60 minutes special or a 48 hours. It's not lingering over the details. They go into the field and Cain, in his anger, his misdirected anger, slays his brother. And the word for slay, it's a violent word. It's often used for intentional, premeditated murder. There's intent here. Cain asked him into the field to commit this act. Cain hates his brother's righteousness, hates that his brother and his sacrifice were regarded by the Lord. And to broaden this out to the story of origins, Cain is showing us the origin of the human line who does not call on the name of the Lord, who hates his brother. A pattern of the world, as I mentioned before, is that they hate one another. If you think about Titus 2 and 3 for a moment, in Titus 3, Paul talks about how the church once was. You once were like this, and then you were baptized, you were washed, you were regenerated. And what does he say? You hated one another. You were hated by one another. That's who you were, but you're not that way anymore. And Cain is showing us where that hate comes from. Again and again, Genesis draws out this theme, the line of Cain, the line that the Lord does not choose is full of anger and hatred towards its fellow man. And thus Cain and his hate and his anger fails to master sin, and he becomes mastered by sin. And then God enters in judgment in the next scene. We often probably don't think this way, but if we think back to Genesis 3, what happens? Adam and Eve sin, and God comes into the garden. He judges them. He pronounces curses on Adam, on the woman, on the serpent. He comes in the spirit of the day, in the cool of the day, to judge. And he enters into courtroom language. He becomes the interrogator. Where are you, Adam? The Lord knows where Adam is, but he's drawing Adam out. Well, here again, he comes. He knows where Abel is, as he will tell us. But it starts with questions for Cain. Questions for Cain. He starts with another rhetorical question. Where is Abel, your brother? And where Adam confessed, Cain responds with a lie. He furthers his sin. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? When Adam was confronted, he hid, but then he confessed. Adam confessed it all. He told his sin to the Lord. He may have tried to shift blame in that confession. He pushed it off onto his wife, who pushed it off onto the serpent, and the Lord judged all three. But Cain doesn't even have the good graces to try to push the blame off. He just lies to the Lord. Cain enters the courtroom and enters a not guilty plea, knowing full well that he is guilty. And again, to his selfishness, he denies that he has responsibility for his only brother. He is too busy, too consumed with his farming to know where Abel might even be. He disregards not only his brother, but God's holiness and omnipotence. God knows where Abel is. God is the watchman of Abel. He watches over Abel and knows. And God hears the voice, right? He hears the voice of Abel's blood. The blood is crying out. The ground has swallowed it up. What are we supposed to draw from this? Well, elsewhere in Genesis and elsewhere in the law, we see that blood is defiling, slain and shed blood. There are a number of laws relating to this. We see the avenger of blood. We see the cities of refuge. But in particular, we see the case of an unknown murderer. In Deuteronomy 21, God talks about what happens if you're in a town and you find a dead body and there's just nothing there. You can't make a case. You can't punish the guilty party. What's to be done? Well, because it defiles the land, because it affronts God's presence and holiness, they have to offer a sacrifice, a bloodless sacrifice to make up for this shed blood. And so the area there goes from being defiled to being normal. And blood, Abel's blood is defiling. It's an affront to God. He hears it. It's screaming. And this provision in this law shows us that this is what's going on with Abel's blood. God is coming to Cain saying, I hear it. It's an affront to me. The land that you have farmed, the field that you farm is actively defiled. The blood that was spilt is crying out. God needs to rectify the situation because Cain has sinned before God, as all sins are. Instead of offering the right sacrifice, instead of offering something holy to the Lord, Cain does the opposite. He offers something that defiles the ground. He spills the blood of his brother. And then he's cursed. And it kind of, sort of, fits the crime. It's not what we would expect. It's not the justice we would expect. Cain cannot be in the land. The land is not going to yield for him anything because he has sinned. And he must go farther away, like his parents before him who were exiled from the garden. Cain is further exiled from the land of Eden. Eden is a region. The garden is a part of it. And now Cain has to go to the land of wandering, the land of Nod, even farther away from the presence, the mountain of the Lord. He's sent out to wander, to be a fugitive, to be a nomad, a vagrant. He can't be in the Lord's presence as a sinner. But he's not avenged like we would expect. Adam nor any of his other children come to execute the justice we want him to have executed. Cain is set free to serve himself and to be selfish. Cain is set free to go about and be a sinner and to be the source of the line that does not call on the name of the Lord. Well, in this passage, we have an interesting and sometimes controversial verse about God placing a mark on Cain. And of course, the first question that comes to my mind is, you know, why have people said that the mark of Cain is racial? Most famously, the Mormons have literally put this into their scriptures. In the Pearl of Great Price, they say the mark of Cain is black skin. We see this connected again with the curse of Canaan and Ham in Genesis 9. And in fact, there are many parallels between these two stories. But they are right to see the parallel. They are wrong. And they make a fatal mistake that we can make too. It may not be racial, but we can make the same mistake in other ways. They make the mistake of assuming that the people that they don't like, the people that we don't like, or the people that God doesn't like. Back to the mystery of election. God often chooses people we don't expect. He chose Abel. He chooses Seth. He does not choose Cain. The pattern of Genesis is clear. Election comes to the least likely, not the most likely. One of the things that Genesis 4 and Genesis 9 teach us about God's election and about God's enemies is that the way we normally think and the way that the world thinks especially is insufficient. Man has not created God in his image. We can't just take our desires and say that's what God wants. No. We may expect God to say this group and condemn that group, but God does as he pleases. And often he inverts what we would do. It's the younger brother. It's the Gentile. It's the Samaritan. We cannot map who we like on to God's eternal plan. And as we read in Romans this morning, we are not called to hate our neighbor. We are not called to hate those who are not like us. We are called to love. The vengeance is God. The vengeance on Cain will be God's. He will execute it, and he will execute it perfectly. When Christ saves us, he frees us from that hatred. He frees us from needing or being bound to hate our brothers and sisters in this world. And so what is the mark of Cain? It's not that. What is it? What can we say about the mark? Well, many, maybe a majority of people, understand this to believe that it's something like a tattoo. And I don't know if you and children, you have a hard time picturing God putting a tattoo on Cain, but I certainly do. And I don't think that it actually explains what's going on here. See, it's something that can protect Cain. And one issue with the idea that it's a visible something is that it fails to grapple with how Lamech, in the next part of Genesis, flowing out of this, perverts the sevenfold judgment to a 77-fold judgment. We need to connect those two things. So the mark, as it's translated in most translations, might better be translated sign. It's a sign. God gives to Cain a sign. We can even think of covenant signs. Sometimes in Scripture we see signs like this are actually words or names. Some Jewish interpreters have said, oh, God renames Cain. He gives him another name that we don't receive. But what is clear is that God is telling Cain, you won't be murdered. You can exist. You're being driven out from my presence, but it's not immediate judgment. Like Adam and Eve, on the day you will eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they don't surely die. They're driven from the garden. God's justice will come, but it again doesn't always come in the time and in the way we expect. God makes a promise to Cain. Justice will exist. Sevenfold, perfect, divine justice will exist in some sense in this world. But it's also a little disjointed because Cain's justice, the justice that should be done to Cain, isn't done. There's a little bit of discontinuity. We can think about, again, Genesis 9, what happens but that God reestablishes with Noah and the new created world after the flood a promise like this. If you shed the blood of man, by man shall your blood be shed. There's a promise of justice. And this is not the only time we see this connection. But Cain, right? What is Cain worried about when God confronts him and judges him? Yet again, he's worried about himself. He's not worried about justice or holiness, but woe is me, I can't bear your punishment. He's promised the existence of justice, and that is enough. He leaves, he goes. He does not draw near to the Lord. He does not seek to make restitution for his sin. And he is the origin, the progenitor of much of the world as we know it. If you read the rest of Genesis 4, what do you see? But that Cain's line ends in the people who invent music, who invent ironworking, who begin to shepherd nomadically, live in tents with sheep. Cain and his line invent a lot of cultural progression. And he's given common grace to do this, but only to a point. Let's remember that Cain's line is wiped out in God's flood. And the world is recreated in the flood. Cain does not immediately meet judgment, but he will meet judgment. He is given kindness for a time so that God can draw his people to himself. To use the New Testament language, to use Christ's language, what is God doing here when he pardons Cain except allowing the wheat and tares to grow together for now? And like that judgment comes with Noah, it will come again with Jesus Christ. And Cain fathers a line. It advances society, but it does not call on the name of the Lord. And we see some things that we can draw from this story. We can't map our desires onto God's eternal counsel. We can imagine ourselves fairly easily as like Cain. We fall into the trap of hating our brothers and sisters in Christ, of hating the world outside. And at the very beginning of the Bible, we see that though there's not universalism, God doesn't save everybody, he still will judge some humanity. We are not to hate that humanity. As my title indicates, sin entered the world and death through sin. And this is not just physical death, brothers and sisters, but spiritual death. Cain is spiritually dead, and that is why he hates. His sacrifice is external. His worry is for himself. He's bent on himself, selfish and warped. Cain perpetuates that broken covenant. Cain perpetuates a world and a line that stands outside of good and right relationship with our Lord. But Christ has come into our lives in the church, and he has opened our eyes and our ears. He's washed us in our baptisms. We see that God takes enemies and makes them brothers and sisters. This is the thrust of Paul's ministry. The Gentiles were once enemies, and now they are near. Now they are in the presence of the Lord. And he conforms us to the image of his Son. We'll talk about that somewhat tonight. And what does his Son do but give himself for his enemies? Lay down his life for his enemies. And so after we are washed and changed and begin to become like Christ, we become less like Cain. And we see again in this sermon how difficult that it is to master sin, how powerful sin is. Think about the difference between Adam and Cain. Adam is confronted by God and confesses. And in one generation, we get to a point where Cain thinks he can deceive the God who made him, thinks he can deceive the God who knows everything. By trying to deceive God, Cain shows how deceived he is about who God is. Sin has already warped Cain's soul and his mind. He cannot grasp the truth. Sin can do that to us. We have to look to Christ. Because Cain wasn't the promised seed. Abel wasn't the promised seed. Seth was not the promised seed, though he was of the promised line. And Christ is better than Abel, right? Because Christ's blood speaks a better word than Abel's, as the book of Hebrews reminds us. What is that word, brothers and sisters, if not grace? That word that Christ's blood speaks is pardon. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the better word. Where Abel's blood cried out and affronted God's presence, Christ's blood brings us in to God's presence. Christ offers the better sacrifice. Not only is his blood speaking a better word, but his sacrifice is true. It's the sacrifice that all of those sacrifices pointed to. When Abel dies, he does not atone for anyone. When Abel offers a sacrifice, he does not atone for anyone. But when Christ offers a sacrifice, he defeats the powers of sin and death. He defeats the serpent. He is that promised seed. And Christ, when he was killed by his brothers, killed by his enemies, he atones for those enemies. Surely, brothers and sisters, when we think about the Passion Week of our Lord, or even farther back, we see that Christ enters in Palm Sunday to Hosanna. And within a week, he is crucified and they're chanting, "Crucify him." And then just a mere 49, 50 days later at Pentecost, that same city, people are repenting and believing and trusting in the risen Christ. Those are his enemies. This is the city that crucified Christ, and they're coming and turning and repenting. 3,000 believe and are saved on Pentecost. Surely some of those are the same ones who chanted, "Crucify him." And where Abel's blood defiles the land, Christ's blood draws in those people, those Gentiles, those Jews from outside of Jerusalem. Abel owed a sacrifice for himself. Christ, out of his fullness, was able to pay a sacrifice for us. He did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And Christ is a better substitute than Seth. If you read Genesis 4 and 5, what's the important thing about Seth except that he leads to Noah? Seth is not described, his profession is not described. He just is described as the father of the next person in the line. And it continues and it continues. It's how we get from Adam to Noah. And ultimately, in the story of the Bible, those genealogies continue and continue. Seth connects us from Adam to Christ, who is the better substitute. Seth is given in place of Abel, but he is also not able to give rest, to bring fullness. Nor is Noah. We see Noah's father prophesy that Noah is going to bring rest, and in a sense he brings some, but not the full rest that Jesus Christ brings to us. Jesus is the promised seed who crushed the head of the serpent, and he's the best brother we can possibly have. And I ask you now, before we draw to prayer with the Lord, trust in your elder brother Jesus Christ, the substitute for our sins, who offered better blood, a better sacrifice, whose blood speaks the word grace to you today. If you'll join me in prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we come to you now asking that you would work your gospel into our hearts. We ask that as we come to understand throughout our lives that you rescued us from the hatred of our brothers, rescued us from a life of hatred and the hatred of your own Son, and you washed us and you clothed us in his righteousness, that we would produce the fruits of gratitude. We pray that we could love our neighbors through your Spirit. We pray that we would put to death the old man that looks like Cain, marked by the hatred of our brothers, by our hatred for our neighbors, and by our hatred for you. We ask for an increase of your Spirit so that we begin to put on the new man who looks like your Son, Jesus. We pray now for those who hate you. We pray for those who hate your people and your Son. Will you draw them to repentance and draw them to seeing the supremacy of Christ? There is no heart too hard for your gospel to break through, and we ask today that it would do so through the preaching of your gospel, as you have promised in pulpits around the world. We thank you for our elder brother Christ, whose sacrifice purifies and consecrates us, a people, for his own possession. We are thankful that in glory with him we will no longer be exiles or sojourners sent out of your presence, but drawn into a full experience of the presence of God, of the Holy God. We thank you that in Christ we are already in those heavenly places. We thank you that you pledge that to us now by your Spirit, and that he testifies that we belong to you and draws us into the heavenly places even today as we lift up our hearts at your table. In Christ's name and by that Spirit we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters,